don't know if any of you have had the sort of uncomfortable situation of visiting a prison and actually going beyond just the visiting area of the prison, but actually into the area where the prisoners themselves are. A couple of years ago, I was helping out the ministry through the Bible, and they had a seminar that was going on during a Saturday, and so I, being one of the helpers, I wound up going into the, you know, kind of the bowels of the prison, and rather, you know, disturbing experience to be behind all those locked doors and realize that in prison there's levels of punishment, levels of things of what a person wants to avoid. Discovered that one of the most terrifying punishments in the criminal justice system is solitary confinement. To be apart from any human being 24/7, it's one of the worst punishments a person can receive. Because as human beings, we need community. We need interaction with other people for fellowship and camaraderie. And if we are ever completely alone, that's a very, very unique pain that we would experience. And those who study the human makeup discover that if a person is isolated in that kind of solitary condition for too long, it takes a toll on their mental as well as their spiritual and even their physical well-being. Is impacted because we as human beings were designed to be in fellowship with other people. If you've ever felt utterly and totally alone, you know a small taste of what that pain is like. It wasn't a real big deal, actually, but as a young lad, I can recall an experience I had visiting with my cousins up in Rhode Island, and all the boys got together, and we're going to go out in the woods. They live near a large section of woods, and I think I was 5 or 6, and my two brothers and three cousins, all 6 of us went out into the woods playing and so forth, and they played a trick. They all ran away at one moment in different directions, and I wasn't able to catch up to any one of them. And I felt alone, completely alone, in a place that I wasn't familiar with. In fact, I couldn't find my way back to the house that we had been staying at. And for a few moments there, it seemed like an eternity, I felt completely alone. If you've ever felt that experience of aloneness, you know that there is pain associated with it. Now, they just came back in a few minutes, even though it seemed like an eternity for me, but they kind of all laughed, you know, on this trick they were playing on a little boy. But the pain of loneliness is experienced by human beings because that's how God has designed us. He has designed us for fellowship with Him, most of all, primarily fellowship with Him, but secondarily, fellowship with one another as well. Now, you'll recall in our study of the book of Haggai that the people of Judah had some terrible experiences in their return to the land of promise. God had directed them to go back from the Babylonian captivity. Not all the Jews had left. Many Jews stayed there. Life was easy. Life was comfortable back there in Babylon. But a select group, several hundred thousand, decided they were going to return to the land of promise, as God had directed and God had instructed them. And then last week we saw that when they returned, life was not easy back there. In fact, they had 4 years of consecutive droughts that devastated the crops, devastated the farms, and the economy was in shambles. They had begun with great expectations when they returned to the land of promise, but when they arrived, they found there was great disappointments in their experience there. Back in the promised land, the realities and the difficulties of life in trying to rebuild everything from the ground up was not as easy as they had hoped it would be. The economy was distressed. Everybody was struggling to just survive at best. It seemed like we said last week that the wages they put into their bag, their money bag, that the money bag had holes in it. They're just dripping out as fast as it went in. They didn't seem to be getting ahead. They were falling behind no matter how hard they worked. Life was very, very difficult for them. And no doubt, some of them were angry. They were angry at God. After all, it was God who had called them to leave their comfortable situation there in exile in Babylon. God had called them to this difficult situation, and they would expect that God would have blessed them in their return. It was God that had called them to make the sacrifices of that return that they wound up making. And it may be some of them had said in their thinking, and I speculate this because of the response that God gives in the prophet Haggai to them, they may have said in their thinking, why would God lead us all the way back here in order to abandon us in this place. Now, they didn't understand what we discovered last week in our study in Haggai 1, that God had a message for them about their difficulties, about the troubles that they had experienced in their life, that the root of their troubles was their disobedience to the command of God to rebuild the temple. And because they had disobeyed him, all these troubles had come upon them. We saw last week that Haggai revealed that. And the result of his revealing that is that the people repented. Turn to Haggai chapter 1, and we'll pick up the account at verse 12. A little trouble finding Haggai. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all the post-exilic prophets. That is, after the people return from the Babylonian captivity back into the land of promise, these are the three prophets that spoke to them. We read the history of what that return was like in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the historic books, but the prophetic books of that period of time are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Look at verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1. Haggai 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Haggai's message took root in their hearts. They repented, and they changed their behavior. Whereas they had neglected the building of the temple of the Lord's house for 4 years, they now began to rebuild. They began to do the work that God had commanded them to do. They indeed had repented of what it was they had been walking in disobedience for 4 years. And in their repentance, notice that it was a complete repentance. It's a change. Repentance, by the way, is a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of behavior. And indeed, we see that in the people here. Their behavior changed. But notice it also tells us here that their heart and their mind was changed. The significant note at the end of verse 12 there, the people feared the presence of the Lord. You recall from what we discussed the past couple of weeks that there was a command that was issued to them by the king, by the tyrant actually, a command that told them to stop building the temple. And for 4 years they chose to obey the command of the king rather than to obey the command of God that said rebuild the temple. And they repented of that disobedience to God's command. But notice what happened in repenting against disobedience to God's command, beginning to obey God's command. That meant they were disobeying the king's command that told them not to rebuild. Why did they do that? It says here, because they feared the Lord. They feared God more than they feared man. They, for 4 years, had feared man, the king, and the consequences of disobeying his command more than they feared God. Now it was reversed. True repentance took place, and they truly feared God such that they obeyed God, even though by obeying God, it meant taking a pretty strong risk that the king was going to come after them, that the king was going to penalize them, that the king was going to cause them trouble. They feared God more than they feared this tyrant, the king. You know, whenever we disobey God, at least if we have any conscience process of making a choice of disobeying God, I believe it's for the same reason. We disobey God when we fear other things or other people or other problems or situations more than we fear God. If we were to fear God above all else, then we would obey him. You know, Solomon, inspired by God, wrote the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Think of that. The fear of the Lord is the very first thing you must have if you are going to have a true education. If you're going to become truly knowledgeable, God's word said it begins with the fear of the Lord. Well, that's an astonishing statement, particularly when today people consider whatever you want to package it together as education, you know, a degree granted to you by a college or a high school diploma or graduate school, all these things that are built up into the education system today, people consider and respect that as knowledge and knowledgeable. But God's word says if it's not founded on the fear of the Lord as the very first thing, what is it? It's not knowledge at all. It's ignorance. Later in Proverbs, Solomon in Proverbs 9:10, inspired by God, wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So secondly, the fear of the Lord gives one wisdom. Without it, one does not have wisdom at all. So the very first step to becoming a truly educated person, not educated in anybody else's standard but God's standard, which is the only one that matters, by the way, to become an educated person is to fear God above all else. Secondly, to become a wise person, as Scripture says, involves, again, the fear of the Lord. And so we see the people of Judah here in Haggai, they were becoming knowledgeable, they were becoming educated, and they were becoming wise because they feared the Lord. Today, what passes for knowledge, God says, is often a bunch of blithering ignorance. Consider all the evolutionists who want to claim that the world is several billion years old and that non-life evolved into life and all these other crazy things. It's a bunch of blithering foolishness and ignorance. And what passes for wisdom in our culture today, God's word says, is utter folly. The hard thing for us as Christians today in this culture, in this generation, is we're surrounded by, and sometimes we can be seduced by, the, quote, wisdom of this world, which God's word says is nothing but folly because it rejects the fear of the Lord. We're surrounded by a culture that is nothing other than a bunch of ignoramuses who are pursuing folly, ignorant folly, instead of knowledgeable wisdom. But the people of Judah, they feared the Lord. And so they began to steer their lives in this direction of true knowledge, true education, and true wisdom through the fear of the Lord. Because of their fear of the Lord, they changed their behavior. They took the risk of disobeying the tyrant king, and instead they obeyed the command that God had given to them. You know, the people of God had felt abandoned by God. They felt that, you know, God has left them in spite of them making the sacrifice of moving back to the land of promise and beginning to try to rebuild there. They felt that he had left them and abandoned them in their suffering. I don't know if you've ever felt that. Perhaps as troubles and trials and problems have pressed into your life, it's easy at times to say, well, where's God in all this? Why has God left me? Why has he abandoned me? If you've ever felt that way, or if you've ever been tempted to feel that way, you certainly are not alone. As Christians, we are not exempt from the troubles and the sorrows of this life. And as we go through those, there's times in which we may feel like God has abandoned us. Somehow he's just left us here, left us to fend for ourselves in this cruel and heartless world. But you know what Scripture says? That no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. And so the temptation to feel that God has abandoned us, that God has somehow left us, is a temptation that's very real for all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, in looking at this, I want to challenge this burden of loneliness, this burden where we may feel at times that God has abandoned us, and see what the Word of God actually says is happening in those times when we feel that we have been abandoned. You know, obedience brings many blessings. We spoke of some of those blessings last week. But one of the blessings it brings right here in this passage is a word from the Lord. That when we obey, God speaks. Notice what it goes on to say, verse 13, Haggai 1 and verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." Short message. From the prophet, through the prophet Haggai, from the Lord, "I am with you," says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. They obeyed the Lord's command. And the blessing of obedience was immediately manifest to them by the Lord giving them another word, a word through the prophet Haggai to them. You know, a word from the Lord is the most priceless treasure in this world. We've got it right here in this book. This is the most priceless treasure in this entire world. Not all the gold in the world, all the silver in the world, all the wealth of any sort can compare with the treasure of God's word spoken to us. Think about this. The God who created the entire universe, the God who governs and rules the whole world, that he would take the effort and time and energy to communicate anything to us is really astonishing. Why would we matter enough that God would seek to speak to us and communicate to us? And he has. And he has in this precious volume, his word, communicated to us all that we need to know. And yet the Bible remains a closed book to many people. Here in America, there's one Bible, I read statistically, one Bible for every man, woman, and child in the entire country. Everybody has access to a Bible, even if they just go online and I can get 100 different versions online and so on. And yet, the ignorance of God's Word in our day and our culture demonstrates that people are not reading or studying this precious volume, this Word from the Lord. It's plenty available, but it is ignored, and to many, it is an entirely closed book. And then there's those who actually do attempt to open and read the Word of God, but to them, it's clouded. They can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. They put it down quickly because it doesn't speak to them. The principle that we see here in Haggai is obedience leads to the Word of the Lord coming to us. That is, if a person opens the Bible with an intent in their heart that says, I'm not going to obey anything that's written herein. I'm just going to read this as a work of literature or something to that effect. I'm not going to pay any attention of what this has to say to me in my life. They won't understand what the Bible is actually saying. We must come to God's Word with an attitude of, I am ready to obey your Word, Lord. Speak to me. Show me your Word. And so just as in Haggai's day, obedience unlocked the Word of the Lord for the people, it does so in our day. Without obedience to God's commands, we cannot possibly understand and profit from this precious treasure that he has given to us. Let's look at the message that Haggai brought in verse 13. I am with you, says the Lord. A very simple, a very straightforward message, but a very profound message to the people. I am with you. In essence, God was saying to his people there in Judah, I never left you. You thought you were abandoned. You thought you were alone, but I never left you. And you can almost hear the incredulity of the people of that day. What? You were with us? Wait a minute. You never left us? We had 4 years of drought, and our farms were devastated. Our economy was continually under pressure, and disaster after disaster. We didn't have enough food, drink, and clothing, and all these things. What do you mean? You never left us? In a moment, we'll look at the answer to that question that I'm sure was in the mind of the people of that day. But before we do that, look at this statement that God is making. I am with you. It's not just here in Haggai, but it's throughout the scripture that God communicates that same message to his people, to those who are truly believers. Consider, for example, what God the Father says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 reads this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God says that to you and I. If we are true disciples, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. Or how about what the Lord Jesus said himself to his disciples? You remember the Great Commission? The end of Matthew 28, he's given the final instructions to his disciples before he ascends to heaven. And what does he say at the end of that after commissioning them to go make disciples? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises that if you are his disciple, he'll never leave you. He's with you always, even to the end of the age. And consider what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit. Turn there for a minute. Keep your finger in Haggai 1. John chapter 4, that passage where Jesus is ministering to the woman at the well there, at the well of Sychar, and teaching her about the living water, that he is the living water. And in John chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus says this to the woman. And actually, the statement astonishes her. But notice what he says in verse 14 of John 4. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus promises that the living water will be available for all of those who are believers. It will be in their heart in their midst, springing up, satisfying their deepest longings as human beings. And what's he speaking of here? He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit as that unending fountain of pure water continually springing up to eternal life within us. And it is only possible in the life of a believer, what Jesus is promising here is because the Holy Spirit will never leave you. The Holy Spirit will never forsake you. The Holy Spirit will always be within you. Even if you sin and grieve the Spirit, He is still there. Even if you walk in rebellion for a period of time, the Holy Spirit is still there within the heart of every single believer. Notice this, what a tremendous promise God has made to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have promised to be with us without exception with every circumstance of life. He has promised to be with us. Now that can be a great source of comfort in life's trials and difficulties. Great source of comfort when we have the sense of loneliness that does come upon each of us. I was reading today or this week about loneliness as a growing problem in our society. There was a study done by the American Council of Life Insurance and reported the most lonely group of people in our entire society are American college students. Interesting. You would not expect that. They're in the midst of all their comrades and fellow students. Why would they? What they do, at least what they discovered. The other groups that are often lonely, we would expect those divorced, those on welfare, single mothers, and elderly, and so forth. And Chuck Swindoll, commenting on this, said that he saw an ad in a newspaper, in Kansas newspaper, read, "I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Now, this is quite a number of years ago, so $5 meant a little more then. And Swindoll continued, "It sounds like a hoax, doesn't it? But the person was serious. Did they receive any calls? You bet. It wasn't long before the individual was receiving 10 to 20 calls a day because the pain of loneliness was so sharp that people were willing to pay for a half hour of companionship with a total stranger, someone they didn't know at all, a person who would simply listen to them." Loneliness can be the most desolate word in the human language, Swindoll continues. "It plays no favorites, ignores all rules of courtesy, knows neither border nor barrier, yields no mercy, refuses all bargains, and holds the clock in utter contempt. It cannot be bribed. It will not be left behind. Tears fall from our eyes and groans fall from our lips, but loneliness, that uninvited guest of the soul, arrives at dusk and stays for dinner." Loneliness is the common experience of humankind. Successful novelist Thomas Wolfe wrote, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomena, peculiar to myself and a few other solitary men, is the central, inevitable fact of human existence." We're told that after a visit to the palace with Queen Victoria, the great poet Alfred Lord Tennyson commented, "Up there, in all her glory and splendor, she was lonely." You see, God designed us for fellowship, and He designed us for community. And we only experience loneliness when we miss on the relationship that He has designed us for, a relationship with Himself that is deep and is profound. And that relationship, as we've seen here with Haggai and his people, it begins with the fear of the Lord. And it begins with walking in obedience to the Lord's commands. Those are the essential things that if they are not present in our life, we are going to experience loneliness because that relationship we were designed with for with our Heavenly Father is not fulfilled. It's not what it is supposed to be. You see, what we think of when we feel abandoned by God is not what is happening at all. Consider the people here in Haggai's day. They felt abandoned by God. They said, "God, you've left us." And yet they didn't realize what God was doing with them at that time. It was not that He abandoned them at all, but that He was at work in their lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because oftentimes when we feel alone or abandoned by God, this is what's going on. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And by the way, this is exactly what was happening to the people of Judah in their day when they were experiencing the droughts and the economic disaster and the suffering they were going through. What was taking place? Exactly what Hebrews 12, 5 describes. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you're without chastening, of which all are become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes when we feel abandoned by God, what's really taking place is God is disciplining us. And the suffering and trials that the people of Judah came into were because of God's discipline on their life. It was not God abandoning them at all. If you think of your own children, when you discipline your son or when you discipline your daughter, have you abandoned them? No. You are loving them in the most important way to love them, to shape their character and their future. You're very much with them. You haven't abandoned them at all. And that's what God's word says to us, that when we experience his discipline, it's because we're legitimate sons and daughters. He loves us. He is with us. He has not abandoned us at all in those times when we may feel that he has left us. He has not left us one bit. He is very much with us in that discipline. But sometimes we go through suffering and trials that aren't connected with some sin that we've committed, as the people of Judah were experiencing. What about them? Just turn a few more pages over to James, James chapter 1. And notice what verses 2 through 4 say. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now here, Scripture's not talking about discipline that's connected with some sin that we've been involved with, that God is disciplining us so that we repent of that sin. He's just talking about trials that come into our life, various trials that are come into our life, and we don't know where they come from. They just crash in upon us. Notice what he says, that we're to rejoice when those trials come. Why? Because we recognize that our Father in heaven is working on us, making us perfect, working in us that which to what we're lacking to complete us so that we'll be fully in the image of Christ. Has God left us when trials come into our life? No, not at all. Scripture says he's working on us, intently working on us, even in the midst of those trials. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us at all. Now, if we've walked away from him, that's a different story. But as the people of Israel discovered, it's easy. It just calls us to repent, to fear the Lord, and to walk in obedience to him, to walk back into fellowship with him. And so when we think that God has left us, he has not abandoned us at all. He may be disciplining us. He may bring trials into our life, but it's out of his love for us, and it's out of his concern that we have Christ-like character, that he is doing those things in our lives that he is doing. Think of a Britisher who was a great witness for Christ wherever he went, John Gilmore, and one day he walked into a small village in Ireland and saw an old Irish man there, a peddler selling pots and pans and so forth, and he said to the Irishman, "Good morning, pal's business today?" And the Irishman said, "I cannot complain." And Gilmore said, "What a grand thing it is to be saved." Kind of an interesting comment to somebody you've met for the first time, and the old man looked intently at him and replied, "I know something that is better." "Better? Better than being saved? I would like to know what it is," he replied. And with a warm smile, the Irishman replied, "What is better is the companionship of the man who saved me." Wow. You see, Jesus Christ has designed the Christian life to be a companionship with him, that we walk with him, that we talk with him, that we serve him, but not separate from him, close to him, intimate with him, in fellowship with him. But as the people of Israel discovered, we cannot have that close relationship. He's there for us. But we cannot have that close relationship with him unless we repent, turn from disobedience to walk in obedience, unless we have that fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge, that is the beginning of wisdom. Then we can have a profound relationship with God that actually meets our deepest need as human beings, because there may be times in our life when everyone else abandons us. that we have no friends, no family, nobody around us whatsoever, that we're completely and absolutely alone from a human perspective. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are never alone. Our Lord and Savior is with us even in life's deepest trials. He promises to never leave us, never to forsake us. If you consider what we deserve to be forsaken by God. But we have not been forsaken because Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, was forsaken in our place. We deserve to be forsaken. Instead, Jesus was forsaken. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, he was utterly alone for the first time ever. He was utterly alone. And he took that forsakenness upon himself on the cross. Utterly alone, that we, as his followers, as his sons and daughters, might never, ever, ever be alone. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you for the comforting scripture that tells us that you never leave us, that you never forsake us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, identify in our lives those things we need to repent of, so that we might be restored to full fellowship with you. Not that you have left us, but at times we have walked away from you. We pray that we would walk in close and intimate fellowship with you and enjoy that joyous experience of your communion in Jesus' blessed name.